there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Well, it doesn't get much bigger than this. Have I said that already in our study of the book of Romans? I can't remember, but this is certainly the end of chapter 11 is certainly a climactic moment here, not only of the section of chapters 9 to 11 that we've been working through the last few weeks, but also of the letter itself. This is huge. The second half of Romans chapter 11 is where Paul ties everything together about this whole Jew, Gentile, Israel, the church, ultimately the people of God, the New Testament people of God. Who are they? How does that work? God's mercy and salvation going forth. Kablamo. There it is. All in. So we're going to wrap this up. We're going to tackle verses 16 and all the way to the end of the chapter. It's a healthy chunk, but I think we can pull this off. Again, this is a very important moment, not only in chapters 9 to 11, that kind of section that deals with all this, the Israel-church relationship, but also, I hope to make this clear, it ties into the opening chapters of Romans as well. This is really quite a big moment here, and it just shows us, I hope, if you forget everything else, the heartstrings of God and His mercy on full display. So this is totally about His mercy, His salvation going forth, and that's what we'll do. So here we go, the text of Romans chapter 11. Starting at verse 16, goes like this. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. All righty there, folks. So there we have the text of the second half of Romans chapter 11, you're going to hear hopefully some of these key themes, not only again through chapters 9 to 11 pop up, but also the beginning of the letter, this whole thesis statement. Remember, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Remember that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Is the power of God, the righteousness of God has been revealed through it. Faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. For the Jew first, also for the Greek. How does that work? Is there a Jewish priority, but how's that working with the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people? But then what about the Jewish people? Don't they have the promises and gifts and things like that? Well, all that is just tied together here in the end. And it's a beautiful passage. Maybe you've heard of it before. We have the olive tree and the branches being grafted in. So we'll talk about that and more here as we move along. So here we go. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. I love the imagery here. This whole, the first fruits, the dough, and the whole lump. It comes from the book of Numbers. You can read about this in a couple places, I think. After they entered the promised land, the idea was you give the first fruits. Maybe you've heard of that. This lump of dough thing. You're going to give the first lump of it. Paul is making the point here that there's an integral connection between the promises of old and what's taking place right now in the gospel going forth. The root is holy, so also the branches, those that are being grafted in, even the Gentiles who are believing the gospel. The first fruits, the first lump of dough, well, the whole loaf is holy. As it grows and expands, the gospel spreads. This just fascinates me because it's the promises that were made to the patriarchs, the Old Testament promises that continue to be referred to here by Paul as the source of nourishment here. There's only one tree. It's not like the Old Testament was a plan A. It didn't go so well because of these, you know, disobedient Jewish people. And then the New Testament comes along. Well, this is a plan B, something completely separate. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one root, one tree. And that's this whole the olive branches thing. If some of the branches were broken off, although a wild olive shoot, by the way, so the olive tree is a big deal, right? In the ancient Near Eastern world, the Palestinian context, you can go over there and see some of these. I remember when I was on a trip to Jerusalem, they're showing you these old olive trees, and it's like, how old is this one? This one's like 2,000 years old or whatever. You know, you have a shoot that's all you need from this old stump, and it'll keep going. They're amazing, these olive trees. Well, those are all over the place. But a wild olive shoot is kind of, known for being unfruitful. It's kind of the reverse. For Paul to use this language of a wild olive shoot, it's like the reverse of what you would usually expect. But that's exactly the kind of thing that the gospel's doing. It's breaking open hardened hearts and converting people, non-Jews, to confess Jesus as Lord. And so those are the wild shoots, Paul says, being grafted in. They share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Again, I just love that because Christianity is all about the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. I mean, one way to look at it is that the Old Testament is Christianity. The New Testament speaks of how Jesus fulfills the Bible. The Old Testament is the Bible. The New Testament tells us how Jesus is the Bible's fulfillment. I mean, the Old Testament is really the faith. The New Testament is this inspired commentary, as you might have heard it called, about how that is so. Boy, there's just some sense in which you can say the Old Testament is Christianity and the New Testament explains why that is so, because of Christ's fulfillment. In other words, all of this stuff, there is no Christianity without fulfillment of Old Testament promises. I love that because it stays connected to the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled in Christ. So any Christian has everything to do with the promise made to Abraham. In your seed, someone to come, Christ, to fulfill that, all the nations will be blessed, those who confess Christ, all nations. It's going out to all the nations. That's what he promised to Abraham. All of these are rooted in Old Testament promises. We often think of Christianity as kind of a cool new thing because the Old Testament failed. But here we have it, the fact that, I mean, this is the Bible coming to fulfillment in light of Christ, and everything we are about Christianity is spoken of by the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit who spoke by the prophets, Jesus dying, rising, and ascending into heaven according to the scriptures, to pick up the language of the Nicene Creed. All right. I probably overcooked that. But when the Old Testament side of me comes flying out here, I just couldn't let that go. They're being nourished in the root of the olive tree. It goes all the way back to Old Testament. Christianity is all about the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Christ. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't be haughty, prideful, boastful. Don't be said, well, you blew it, you Jews. You know, you had it, but you lost it. And now it's us. Again, this is probably the sort of thing that Paul had to address at various times throughout his ministry. Again, that's the beauty of Romans. He's Pastor Paul. He's 25, 30 years into his preaching and teaching. He knows the common issues. He hasn't even met these peeps, and yet he knows this is going to be this Jew-Gentile thing. So huge, so central. Okay, so he says, don't be getting too carried away there. Even when you say, well, hey, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, yeah, that's true. They were broken off because of unbelief. But let's just remember that you stand fast through faith, verse 20. So don't become proud, but fear. Okay, the natural branches weren't even spared when they were disobedient. So be careful also for you. So before you start pointing out the specks in other eyes, don't be forgetting about the log in your own sort of thing. This is all about God's kindness. Look at how often that word pops up here. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Law and the gospel, the severity of those who have fallen, but also God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, okay? May he strengthen you and preserve you in the one true faith unto everlasting life. Not by my own merits, but because the Holy Ghost has called, gathered, strengthened, enlightened, gathers, keeps the whole Christian church on earth in the one true faith unto everlasting life. That's the thing about this. We're going to see this again, especially as we get further on, but this is all about how God's mercy is playing out. It's not so much, well, he got in a bad mood for a while with these people, and then he was nice with these people, and who knows what he's going to do next. It's all about how God's mercy prevails even in the midst of hardened hearts. Okay, we're going to continue that train of thought, especially as we get on to the rest of this chapter. But otherwise, you too will be cut off. And if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. This is starting to unveil this sort of threefoldness, right? The special promises and things to the Jews. And then we have the Gentiles being grafted in. But then Paul, very much aware that even in light of the gospel going forth to Gentiles, there is this also, regrafting or grafting in again of the natural branches to that original natural tree, okay? So if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, that is, you don't even belong to the thing, and you were grafted in, contrary to nature, oh my goodness, I mean, he even used that in what, chapter 1, was it? Doing those things, speaking of sexual sins, right, contrary to nature. That would be kind of a shot too, wouldn't it? Is that this phrase contrary to nature? I mean, it has a way of, yeah, the whole olive tree analogy, but it also has a way of bringing the fact that, look, by nature, sinful and unclean. By nature, children of wrath, just like the others, brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. I don't deserve anything about this whole grafting in. Contrary to nature, thought, word, and deed, right? Not just contrary to nature according to the analogy. But that's kind of that's a loaded phrase right there. Just two words in the Greek, contrary to nature. And grafted, if you were contrary to nature, grafted in, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So you have this kind of twofold, even-handed chiding going on here, both groups, right? On the one hand, it's to the Jews, hey, everything was given to you, the promises, the gifts, and all of these things, and yet so many were disobedient. That's a humbling. Note the severity of God, you Jews, but then also, hey, you Gentiles, don't be getting so puffed up and proud as if, well, look at us now. You know, you guys blew it, and look at us, and look at us. Well, just because this is all in the plans and purposes of God and about how his gospel is going forth, how his mercy is spreading. So don't you guys get puffed up either and think, well, look at us, because guess what? The story ain't over, kids, and that is through your, through the spreading of the gospel to all nations, through your confession and so on, the Jews, some natural branches, will then, step three, be grafted back into the original tree. that is ultimately so that all Israel will be saved. And that's a phrase we're going to have to talk about just on the other side of the break as I look at the time. So we'll be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Romans chapter 11. This gets pretty thick here. This is God's infinite wisdom on display, being described in a way by Paul that's really unparalleled in all of his other letters. God's providential care, his mercy going forth, the gospel spreading to all nations, how that relates to the Jew, Greek, Israel, church, New Testament people of God. It's an amazing thing. And this, now that we get into this, toward this last section here, verse 25 kind of summarizes what we've been going through in the first half of the podcast, and that is, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. Paul speaks of a mystery, and that's, well, it's a fascinating term. I'll get back to that in a second. But understand this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is language we've, some of this we've heard before, right? The fullness of the Gentiles coming in, those who would believe in the gospel. But this partial hardening, it's not complete. Boy, oh boy. So first of all, this is the mystery. Boy, I don't even know where to start. My mind just firing all over the place. Okay, first of all, let's talk mystery. This term has, a lot of discussion here, people kind of thinking through mystery as Paul, of course, has been revealed many things, right? The Lord has appeared to him personally. Why are you persecuting me? Paul's also preached the gospel and is very much aware, in my view, very much aware that he is speaking the word of God. Now, the ins and the outs of all that, we know for a fact, that why did he have the thorn in the flesh, right? Well, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Like, God was revealing things to Paul. Now, do we always know the visions and the speech and exact words, and how much do we know about the extent to which, everything Paul says was a matter of revelation? Well, sometimes it's a little, you get that in Corinthians, right? I write this, not the Lord. I say this, not the Lord. So he's making these distinctions between the authority there. I say this, but the Lord says this, that sort of thing. So this mystery, nonetheless, so Paul has been revealed something here. It's been revealed a mystery that is true about the one church that lives in heaven and earth at the same time. It's a reality that already exists in heaven. It's kind of like John with Revelation. This is just the one church that lives in. He gets a picture of the end times. What does he see? Well, the people of believers of all past, present, and future. He sees Paul, David, Abraham. He sees Martin Luther. He sees your great-grandpa and me and you and, Lord willing, our great-grandkids. He just, all times and all places. It's just a fascinating thing. God doesn't, time doesn't bother him like it does us. So that's a fascinating thing. Well, what does Paul see then? Paul understands that there's this partial hardening that has come upon Israel. First of all, it's not total, as in the Lord still is very much the Lord who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he desires not the death of anybody, but that they would all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Whoa. Okay, so we got that first. It's not the end of the story. And then second of all, partial, as in, it's not going to last. I mean, it's like a temporal thing too. Well, for some time, yeah, the hardening is there, but it's not going to last. Things are, again, not the end of the story. Now, here's the thing that fascinates me, okay? It was very common, I guess, in this time, first century Greco-Roman context, the Jewish writings of the time, things like that, it was very common to have this notion of Gentiles being joining up with the party in the end times. It was kind of like a symbol of, you know, things are heating up. Gentiles coming, that's going to inaugurate the end times stuff. Gentiles believing, streaming to Zion. Isaiah even talked about this, you know. Everybody's, all nations streaming to Zion, okay? But the thing that is so amazing here about Paul, and what seems to be it would have been quite striking to so many Jews of the day, was the fact that this end times reality, this sort of gospel going forth, Gentiles becoming, it came about by the hardening of, a partial hardening of Israel, and then the grafting in of all Israel after that. I mean, this would have been like, it kind of reminds me of Jesus when he was saying the end time stuff, so they're going to come trample Jerusalem. This is in Luke, 21? I'm just going to turn there real quick. In Luke 21, we get this, alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing in those days. They'll fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You have this understanding, this notion of there's a time for the gospel going forth to Gentiles. But the thing that's so, I would say, breathtaking for those who heard this sermon from Paul was that, yeah, the time of the Gentiles, the end times, Gentile times include this hardening of Israel. And then the grafting in of Israel after this Gentile grafting in. Whoa. Okay, so this is big. Let me just do this much too. And that is, I can't stress this enough, and just bear with me on the Old Testament dorkiness side of me. And that is, Paul doesn't just get this revelation apart from any texts. Okay, and that is, yes, God reveals things to him, but at the same time, it's in conjunction with, or even via, through, the study of Old Testament texts in light of the person and work of Christ. He goes back to the Bible to search for clues about what all this means now, and he's shown through the work of the Spirit, revealed, again, the revelation, the mystery, about how the scriptures even speak to this reality. He sees it in a whole new light. It reminds me of the end of Corinthians with the resurrection. He talks about the great resurrection, right, in the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. What does that mean? Well, he goes back to the Old Testament to see what's next. He goes back to Psalm 8 and he sees, well, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him. In this resurrection, God is restoring the lost image of God to all of humanity. Things like that. But he sees that from the Old Testament. He knows the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. He goes back now to the Old Testament to find out more about that. Psalm 16, okay? He won't let his Holy One see corruption. Things like that. They go back to that. And they say, well, what else? Okay, what now? They go back to the Bible. So also here, Paul is able to see through our Lord's Spirit about the fact that the scriptures even spoke about this. And here's how he writes about it. In this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. All Israel, as in the Israel of God. A new Israel, you might say. But I'm choosing my words carefully here. I don't want to be misunderstood like, well, the old Israel is donezo. No, the old Israel is the old Israel. And those who are of the old Israel, ethnically, who confess Christ, are part of the Israel of God. It's not like everybody of the Jewish descent's done for, no. And it's not like, well, there's a new Israel that has nothing to do with the old Israel, no. Again, everything's rooted in the Old Testament promises. Whether ethnic Jew or Gentile, faith in Christ puts you in the Israel of God. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I love this quote. So one's from, they're both from Isaiah, a couple different chapters here. In Isaiah, it's the deliverer will come to Zion, and here Paul writes the deliverer will come from Zion. I kind of like that shift. In Isaiah, it was a context of, you know, the exile and, hey, eventually things will be restored and everything will be okay. The deliverer, the redeemer, who is Yahweh, will come to Zion. And here Paul says, well, the redeemer will come from Zion, and that is the redeemer who has now revealed himself in the person and work of Christ, identifying Christ with Yahweh, is going to come from Zion. Boy, he has come from the heavenly Zion, from heaven to earth, and yet at the same time, after his ascension, he will come again from that heavenly Jerusalem. You can see that a little bit in Hebrews too, right? You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, okay? He comes to us, and the covenant is tied then in verse 27 to the forgiveness of sins. This is huge because it ties the Abrahamic covenant. So back in Isaiah, this is the, they reference the covenant. They tie the Abrahamic covenant to the forgiveness of sins. It's tied to the cross. The cross was all about the Abrahamic covenant too. It wasn't just, well, we're going to have to find something. No, this was the cross was the fulfillment of everything, including that so big centerpiece, big hitter, Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians, Paul will put it this way, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I love how he ties the cross, the forgiveness, to everything that's going on here. The covenant to Abraham being fulfilled in terms of the forgiveness of sins. And all of this mercy going forth for both Jew and Gentile, it has everything to do with the consummation of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not like that was just in store for a little while, but this, even this second, this very day, this going forth of the gospel of Christ, grafting in, has everything to do with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and soon, when he comes again, the consummation of that same covenant. Big stuff. I just love how he does all this. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So on the one hand, when they are disobedient, God's word still goes forth and he accomplishes his saving purposes through you. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that it's completely eradicated their special privileged place in the history of salvation. They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God made promises. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The promises, the covenants, the oracles of God. He can't break his promise. Even disobedience will not stop his saving purposes from going forth. That's such a huge point in all of this. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Look at this. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Mercy, mercy, mercy. I suppose one of the biggest points I want you to get out of all of this is that this is an amazing thing to me. That verse 32 is kind of a big hitter verse. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. That even through really what is the worst thing imaginable, right? The worst thing that, what's the worst thing but the rejection of God's grace and mercy, the complete refusal of his gifts, wanting nothing to do with what he's all about, the salvation that comes in his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that even through that, the worst of things, the Lord is still accomplishing his saving purposes among us, still spreading, still pursuing, still fulfilling the sending out of his mercy upon the nations, that his word still goes forth and accomplishes all the things for which he sent it. His ways are not our ways. Here, Isaiah, you have this sermon to preach. By the way, they're not going to hear you, but still preach it anyway, because that doesn't mean that the word is bad. I'm still going to work through that. The message, the gospel, is still going to go forth. And if this one generation, this place, rejects it, well, just watch the next generation, or the, you know, this place, you know, this land right here, we'll get it now. Or, you know, oh, there, it's a post-Christian culture here, but look at that land over there, you know, and things are booming. It's like a storm cloud. It keeps moving around, and God, through all of it, he's giving mercy, and even when it's being disobeyed, he's still, through that very disobedience, the worst of things that could be happening, right? The rejection of the gospel, the Lord is still fulfilling, still pursuing, still accomplishing, still carrying out his saving grace and mercy among us. All of this is just screaming. If I haven't made this point clear enough, I'll do it again now in conclusion, but all of this is just screaming about the Lord who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And even when he confronts that, the last thing he wants is the death of a sinner. He takes no delight in that. We're told that again and again. But even when he confronts that rejection, he still has that in his hands, and he still works through it to fulfill his saving, merciful ways among us. I can't end in any better way than what Paul did here. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, that is all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Boy, fascinating stuff, though, isn't it? There isn't anything else like this, by the way, in Paul's letters, that it's just so explicit about this whole the Israel, the church, God's mercy going forth and saving the Israel of God at the end of the day. So here we go. Tell your friends, you know the drill. Spread the word so that they too can learn more about God's word with us. We'll cruise on with chapter 12 next time. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.